Right, we stopped our study this morning in the area of James 1 and verse 3. We're to count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of testings because we know something. And verse 3 gives the theoretical or the objective thing which we're to know, namely, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And remember, with the word trying, we've got two options. Not that one necessarily excludes the other, but the word for trying is dokemion, which, remember, can mean the means of testing. And if you apply it, for example, let's suppose fire is being put to metal that's in a container to see what's pure. Emphasis would be the crucible or the container is the means of testing, or the fire is the means of testing. If we apply that to James 1:3, then he's saying the means or the things that try your faith. And James would be viewing the pressures, the things or the pressures that try your faith would give emphasis on the means of it. Or dokemion can also point to the results of the testing. So that in that case, verse 3 would say that the faith that has been tried, or, as some put it, the approved part of your faith. And I really think by usage, probably number 2 is closer to the intent of James than saying that it's the means of testing that is the important thing. So he's talking about the approved part of faith. Then notice the idea again. That brings us right down to the basic issue then, since it is the faith. Faith is our responder to the Word. And therefore, the issue is the same in every single test without exception. It's always testing what kind of response we are having to the Word of God, or the faith response. Now notice also in the expression of verse 3, it says, the approved part of your faith worketh patience. Worketh, katargadzamai, which is a word meaning here to accomplish or to achieve something. To accomplish or to achieve something. So that the approved part of your faith achieves, accomplishes patience. And the word for patience is not the idea of grin and bear it, but the term for patience, hupomone, is a term for constancy, steadfastness, endurance. Endurance not in the sense of just sticking it out, but endurance in the sense that it really is resilient. It holds up well. In other words, you can put lots of pressures on it, and it doesn't falter. It keeps moving, and that's why we've suggested for it the word stability. It's stable. All right, now we move into having had an explanation, and let's diagram it again. Here is the believer, and we're looking at his going toward a goal. And the goal we'll put right over here. The reason we can justifiably say that is because of verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire. So up here at the end of the arrow is the area of being complete and entire. So the words that we have for it that express this goal over here in the text are verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect. So that's the goal we're heading for, perfect. Second, that we may be entire. And third, lacking nothing. So that with three words that I would take to be synonyms here, James is saying, here is where we're going. And the first thing we can clearly infer off of this is if we have any questions as to where God wants us to go, then these three words ought to clear it up for us. Where does God want us to go? He clearly wants us to go toward maturity. So if we're talking in terms of divine purpose for our life, He wants maturity. Second, He wants entirety. And third, He wants us to come to the point where we lack nothing. And I take it all of these now are experiential things. Sometimes we'll use the word positional and experiential. Positional, as far as our position in Christ, what do we lack right now? We don't lack anything, do we? But James says, on the other hand, we want to get to the point where we lack nothing. So positionally, we lack nothing, but James is talking about bringing this down into experience. Or, remember, James is always the Christian life in shoe leather. It's the only way he ever views it. He does not talk so much about our position in Christ. As a matter of fact, that expression really isn't even involved in the book of James. He's talking about where the leather hits the road. He wants to see mature, whole, lacking nothing kind of people. Now, he also has given us the means whereby we get that way. Verse 3, knowing this, that the test of your faith produces patience. So, as we did this morning, let's put several tests along this line going upward. And here is a test. And here is another. This, again, I've got them neatly separated. They don't come that way. They may come in the form of, here's a test, and then here's a clump. You know, test, 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 all at once. That was a shotgun blast. But for clarity, we're just making it go this way. And as we pass tests, we're moving on toward the mature point. Now, the other thing, remember we had a word for test back in verse, verse 2, modifying word, divers, or different, or many-faceted tests. So let's put some of those down. Let's suppose we face here a test of priority. What are we going to put first? And the next test, for example, that comes along is a mental test. And then let's suppose one comes along that is going to be a tremendous test of our attitude. And then we go to the doctor and we find out that we're sick, and now we have a physical test. Now, the reason for putting the tests under these different words is the fact that tests are diverse. So all up and down this line, we've got diversity, all kinds of them. This one was a shot that was frontal. We beat it out and we won that test, and now we move on to another one, and this one is going to be an ambush. And we pass the ambush test, and then the next one is going to be walking along beautifully, and a test falls right out of a tree. The last place we were looking in the bushes where the last one came from, and we're looking over our shoulder where the one before that came from, and lo and behold, Satan also has a helicopter, and he bombs us with one. And this is what he's talking about in tests that are diverse. It's one after another, and they're all different in type. Also connected with this, remember that every test is always a single-issue test. So that here is a test of our priority, and the single issue, remember, is always one thing: response to divine viewpoint or response to the Word of God. That's always, always the single issue. Then we get another one that's the mental test, and it's a single issue test, and the single issue again is response to divine viewpoint or the Word of God. Now, the point is, as we move from test to test to test successfully, we are moving toward maturity. And notice that is involved in what we're coming to now down in verse 4. In moving along this scale, can we stop this process? Is there anything we can do that will slow us down in terms of getting to this particular point? And notice verse 4 begins to say what it is. But let, imperative, allow patience to have her complete work. What does that mean? It means we have met this test of our priorities. The single issue was, do we respond to the Word of God? And let's say we respond successfully and we pass the test. Now, what do? Out of that comes stability. And let's suppose in each one of these our response is good. So what do you get? You get stability. Now, what's the exhortation? Stability isn't finished yet. You need to allow it to bring you on to maturity so that we again face a second test. And the second test is a single issue test, and the single issue is response to the Word of God. We respond successfully to the Word of God, and what do we get? We get a new layer of stability. So we move on to the next, and the next is an attitude test. And the attitude test, though many faceted as the kind of test is concerned, it is a single issue test again. The single issue test is a test of our faith, a response to the Word of God. We again respond successfully, and so we get stability. So what happens? You get into some, what, arithmetic? And the arithmetic will go something like this in verse 4. He says stability plus stability plus stability plus stability plus stability equals maturity. And how do we get the stability? We get the stability via a test of response to the Word. That's what's behind the stability. So that there is no time along this line to say, I passed the test, I'm stable. No, James is going to say, don't stop there. You've got to do it again. And then we get another level of stability, and then James says, you've got to do it again. The point is, we're to allow stability to have its work, and of course, the way we can hinder that is when we face the test that will grow to responsibility, we can come along and instead of allowing it, this time we get down here to what this fourth test was, which is physical, and we say, I've had it. I can't handle this one. And the single issue, physical problem, we can't handle what the doctor said is wrong with us. We collapse under it, and stability stops, and we have stability plus stability plus stability, which is a little maturity, but we'll never move on until we get past that point. Now, the importance of the sequence up and down the line, I think, is vital. When Christ looked at the nation of Israel, and he was talking about how they were not responding to his word, and they weren't understanding what he was doing, he made a remark that even if I would raise somebody from the dead, you still wouldn't learn it. And you say, well, why? Well, in that particular verse, he said, they would not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if I raise the dead. What was the reason that raising the dead wouldn't convince them? Ignorance? No. Prior disobedience to the law of Moses. So he says, you can't advance past this point because you flunked your lessons up to this point. In other words, I gave you prior truth, you have not related to prior truth, and therefore you will do what? You will sit right here. And if I raise a dead man, you will still do what? You will still continue to sit. So that as we move along this line, if we're going to balk on a particular test and say, there I sit, there will be no advancement beyond that particular point. So this is James' exhortation, is to allow this to happen, allow it to happen, respond correctly. You see, all we've got to do is be submissive and respond correctly, which is so easily difficult to do, easily impossible, really, to do. Now, one item ought to be entered in this, and it comes down to verse 5. And while we're not to that, but while we're close to it, out of this whole sequence right here, then, is going to come an item for prayer. Because prayer enters this point. And we'll find out that the subject of the prayer is, it is perfectly legitimate to ask God for the skill to operate in this way. So So there, coming out of the concept that we've diagrammed up here, is a prayer item. And he very clearly says, when you see the mechanics of it, you're probably still not going to get into operation. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he's going to assume saying that you're not going to do this. You're just not going to. You'll see the mechanics. You'll have it down. But let's say doing it is an entirely different thing. Now what do you do when you see it, but we're not doing it? Well, he says there is where prayer comes in. And what I want you to do is ask. And if you're going to ask, I know you. I know that you're going to have to ask, and then you're going to flunk a test, then you'll pass one, and then you'll ask again, and move a little bit again, and then by about the sixth time, you're going to get embarrassed. And so in the next verse, he's going to move on and say, you've got to kick that, and you've got to sell yourself on three concepts about prayer. And we'll come to those in just a moment. But that previews, and let's go now to verse 4. Notice verse 4 then is giving us how we can hinder this. So, but allow patience, or let patience have her perfect work. Let this process, in other words, it is very conceivable that you may try to block it. Don't fight it. Instead of fighting it, count it pure joy. And if let patience have her complete work, perfect is the word for complete, in order that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice, by the way, are there degrees of stability? Sure there aren't there. Because it depends on how much we've obeyed verse 4. Believer A may come up to his first test and Satan jumps out and says, boo. And we grab human viewpoint instead of the Word of God and we sit there and God says, okay, you didn't advance, I still want stability. And years pass and Satan says, boo. And we go to human viewpoint again, and consequently we face how many years in the Christian life sitting on the first one because we're not allowing the process to go on as it ought to. By the way, the imperative in verse 4 is a present tense one. Keep on allowing stability to have her complete work, God's goal that you may be perfect, that's mature, entire, is simply a word for something that's got all of its... got all of its parts to it. For example, look at Acts 3 for the same word. Something that's got all of its parts. Acts 3:16. Here it's talking about a person with a physical problem that gets healed and they're restored to complete health. Everything works bodily. 3:16 of Acts. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness. And that is the word halakleros that we have in the other context, translated here, perfect soundness, in the presence of you all. So here is a man that has got everything working physically. He's in perfect health. All right, James is saying one of the intents of God is to bring us to perfect health. Everything is working. By the way, what does that assume? If we have to go through this procedure to get to entirety, then what does it say about us right now? We're not whole yet. I guess we wouldn't have to say that in terms of spiritual maturity. We have the concept, I guess, of many believers that everything works, but the right lung doesn't function. And God says, I want to bring you all the way up to the place of maturity where nothing is lacking in any sense of the word. So the conclusion then is we get these results only if we come through the tests in the right way. You see, you don't get to this by 10 easy steps, 20 easy steps. You get to it through day after day after day after day, test and response, test and response, test and response, test and response. And that is why this kind of Christianity is so intensely popular. I mean, you sell that. You know, sell that to the guy on the street. This is the way you get here, and of course he's not that concerned. And of course, we can look at all of the human systems that would like to produce the full entire woman, the entire man, the whole man, the complete man? And how many do you see advertising this is the road to that? So that you have a whole mass of what we could say human viewpoint substitutes for getting to that point. And it would be rather interesting, just on the contemporary scene, would it not, to think through of what are all the human substitutes to wholeness? Being a full, well-rounded, complete person. And I'm sure you can, we don't need to say anything, because pick up any magazine you want. I think probably any of them that come out by month will definitely tell you how to be a complete woman. And you will find, by and large, though there may be some viewpoint in there that is related to biblical viewpoint, basically a lot of human viewpoint substitutes that that never really get us there. All right, now coming down to verse 5, let's face it, this is tough. So that verse 5 says we can now introduce an item for prayer. And we go with it now in the 5th verse. If any of you lack wisdom, first thing we can say is verse 5 starts with an assumption. And since the if is a first class sentence, the assumption is that this is true. So, since or if, and I know this is the case, any of you lack wisdom. Now, one thing is very interesting here. Two words are very closely allied in Scripture and in the New Testament. Wisdom and maturity. These two words are hand in hand in the New Testament. Let me first of all establish that by two passages. The link between wisdom and maturity. 1 Corinthians 2:6. So that, incidentally, we can say this. Lack of wisdom is lack of maturity. Or lack of maturity reveals lack of wisdom. So we'll have a sequence, and the sequence will go from knowledge to wisdom to maturity. So that the two first ones relate directly to the Word of God. And the difference basically is knowledge is perception of what it says. Wisdom is having the ability to know how to get it into operation. An easy distinction, and these do, I think, follow, that wisdom is basically skill to use. So that you could sit someone down who didn't ride a bicycle, and you could give them knowledge on the subject. But that does not make them ride a bicycle. It means that intellectually we know how to ride one, but it does not impart the skill to. And many areas are this way. You can read about doing something in a book. You can read about how to fly an airplane and memorize it, but you can't land the thing, even though you can go through all of the items that are involved, because we don't have the skill to do it yet. All right, James so far has given us knowledge. And that was, what, verse 2 or something? Knowing. That's the fact that the trying of faith works patience. Now, the problem is, how do we get that to operate? How do we fly this thing? How do we make it work in more than just theory? Because this ultimately is what is going to lead us to maturity. First of all, however, the link of wisdom and maturity. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Notice that without maturity, we won't appreciate wisdom. And on the other hand, without wisdom, we do not reach maturity. Paul is talking about the contents of his letter, and he says, we speak wisdom, which of course would be the Word of God, among them that are mature. And then he contrasts that with human viewpoint. So one of the characteristics of maturity is ability to take in, listen, absorb the Word of God. And it's the test of maturity, or one of the tests. Colossians 1:28. And notice there the link of wisdom and maturity together. Colossians 1:28. speaking of Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And note, holding hands in the verse is the concept of wisdom and maturity, so that there should be no problem on the part of anybody here tonight on the part of knowledge. If you have just, even if you missed this morning, if you can see that God brings tests of different kinds, those tests test my responder. Will I respond to the Word of God, or will I view this thing as man views it and therefore not grow? And that process is to go on and on and on until we come to wholeness, till we come to maturity. That we can understand. However, in the morning and or before, the difficulty will come, how in the world do I transfer the diagram into practice? How do I begin to operate that way? All right, that's what we're coming to now. Then in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, and it's the assumption that you do, by the way, the word sophia, which is wisdom in classical Greek, was used for anybody that had a skill, that was good at doing something. It could be used of an artisan or a craftsman that was good at what he was doing. So if any of you lack wisdom, that is the ability to apply what we've just taught, then notice the single, simple solution. Let him ask of God, and ask of God, and so forth. So, wisdom then is a prayer item. Wisdom is a prayer item. And second, wisdom assumes knowledge. In this context, wisdom assumes knowledge. We understand the procedure he's been talking about. Now let's move from that. We'll assume we have the knowledge. Now we've got to, in the process, make the skill to get the knowledge into operation a matter of prayer. And with that, you come to verse 5. Let him ask of God. Then, when we come to verse 6, it will be let him ask in faith. Now why doesn't he say in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask in faith? Why does he not bring faith in till verse 6? I take it the reason is this. Verse 5 starts with simple asking. In verse 6, we're to ask in faith, and I take it the in faith in verse 6 points back to the items about prayer in verse 5. In other words, we've got to be fully committed to several things about asking. So, when we ask, parentheses, over and over, repeated asking is the thing that he has in mind. When we ask over and over, and again, just coming from the human standpoint, don't you have a problem about asking for the same thing from the same person over and over and over and over again? How many times are you going to borrow sugar, a cup? You know, you've done this last week. And sometimes you even get on that little item, get in a place of embarrassment, don't you? I've asked her so many times, I can't do it again. Easily, that would transfer over. Doesn't God get tired of hearing this thing repeatedly over and over? So that has to be overcome before we get any place. So what are the remarks of the text? Well, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, number one, that gives to all men liberally. Or, let's translate that into a sentence. God never says, you ask too much. We've got to commit to this now. God never says, you ask too much. Never. Now, why do we know that? Well, the text says that God gives liberally. And there's our key word. God's giving is described as liberal, or liberally, translating the word haplos. Haplos is a word that means openly, sincerely, generously, unconditionally, it's simple giving because you want to give. That's the kind of responder that God is. He is a generous giver. Second, and tied into that then, is the remark that he does not upbraid us. Second, God never rebukes for asking. God never rebukes for asking. A little term translated upbraideth not, anizo, is a word that's used many times for a rebuke, either justified or not justified. Now, the text is not teaching us that God never does this to us. The reason we can't interpret that way is because of Mark 16, 14. And in Mark 16, 14, they'll get rebuked. Now, I realize we're dealing with a textually weak passage, and therefore we're not going to try to build any super something on it. But assuming its authenticity, or at least historicity, in verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them. And notice it's justified. He upbraided them with their unbelief, or for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. So you can't interpret James to say, absolutely, God never rebukes. But you've got to put the upbraiding or the rebuke in context. And the context is, God never rebukes when we admit lack of skill in application of truth. He never rebukes for asking for skill to apply his word. You come back as many times as you can on that and need to on that, and he'll never say, didn't I just hear from you a few minutes ago? Does not do that. Notice also in verse 5, last clause, it shall be given him, or third principle, God always responds. Now, let's suppose, however, and James is going to advance our thought a little bit further here. He's going to say, now, I've told you to ask, and I've told you about the characteristics of God in responding to your request. Now, may I add something? You are going to have to nail this down in faith, or it won't work. So you come to verse 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And I take it the let him ask in faith is simply saying, it's got to be in faith of the preceding context. In other words, when you ask, you must really believe that God is not going to rebuke you for asking. You must really believe that he is going to respond. You must really believe that he is going to be generous and liberal in his response. In other words, we've got to ask and put the faith to these three items that he's just discussed in this verse in order for this to come into to come into real operation. So let him ask in faith, that is the state of mind that believes, verse 5. And that's difficult. Going back to the diagram, how many times do you suppose we're going to have to bring this prayer item to God? I can see nothing less than a daily knock on the throne, can you? If not, maybe just parking at the throne and when we doze off, playing a tape recorder that asks for whether God responds to tape-recorded prayers or not. But we're going to have to work this. And can you see how the guilt trip? Oh, well, I've asked so many times. I'm wearing the doormat out. And James says, hey, you got to deal with that thing. And you've got to put faith in the fact that God is anxious and willing and desires to respond. And we are to... Well, verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Wavering, or waver is a interesting word, diakrino, which simply means to be divided. Or even better yet, to take issue with. In other words, we must not allow ourselves to take issue with the concepts of verse 5. Look at Acts 11, too, where you've got that very clearly. It's 11, 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended. They took issue with him. In other words, they disagreed. All right, James is saying, when we are going to ask the Lord for the skill to apply this, we must have nailed down these concepts about God in prayer, and we must commit wholly to this. God never says you ask too much. Commit to that as a proposition. God will never rebuke us for making a request for skill to apply his word. And therefore, that means don't take some crazy guilt trip about, I asked the Lord, I failed the test, I guess I better vacate for a couple of days until his anger subsides, and then I can come back again later. That may be a human relationship, but that has to be absolutely dumped. We've got to commit to the concept of the latter part of verse 6. Then with the last part of the 6th verse, you get some descriptions of what it means to waver. It's like a wave of the sea. It's like something driven by the wind. It's like being something being tossed or thrown about. Now, why is this attitude necessary? Verse 7. Don't let that man, that is the one that is not committed in faith to the principle of verse 5, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. In other words, there must be the faith response to verse 5. Then he begins to say, if we go the non-faith, let's suppose, come back again to the diagram, let's suppose that we don't use the prayer principle and therefore we flunk the test. What is going to describe us? So that let's suppose that this second test here, we make a horrible failure, we didn't respond by faith to the word, we did not bring in the prayer item of asking the Lord for the skill to operate on the basis of this principle, what is going to describe the dropouts? Well, let's suppose that we tube out of the picture. I'm out of space. Let's suppose we tube out right here. Then what is going to describe us? Well, we're going to be described two ways. Inwardly, outwardly. First of all, inwardly. A double-minded man. All right, there is the inside. Dipsukos, two-souled. It's a word that means to be uncommitted one way or the other. That's the mental type thing. Is there anything more miserable than inwardly to have two minds? Something wants to go here and something wants to go here. And they both tug like everything on me. And I'm not committed to this one, but I'm not committed to this one also. And therefore, you've got that inner misery of the double-mindedness. Well, is there any way we can tell whether we're that way? Sure you can. You can look at his whole lifestyle. And what is it? He is unstable, word for being unsettled, in all his ways or in his whole course of life. So that the instability in terms of conduct reflects itself in a mental problem that's on the inside. Oh, we got a whole chain here, don't we? Let me put it down. We've got instability or instability in life. Instability in life goes to non-committal in the mind. Non-committal to God in the mind. And that was the result, still going backwards in the context, that was the result of the improper response to the sequence of John, or sequence of James, and what was a sequence. Number one, testing will develop, knowing that. Faith is the issue. And prayer makes it work. So this really analyzes clear back to the ultimate. Oh, by the way, suppose we're ignorant of the Word of God. Where have we got to cut this thing off? Got to cut it off right here, don't we? Because you can't respond to what we don't know. And therefore, what is the believer that is untaught in the Word? Unstable in life, and unstable in life because he's two-minded, and on the inside, and that's as far as he can get, is two-minded. Sometimes his life will reveal the right thing, sometimes the wrong thing, back and forth. All right, now with verse 9, I take it that what he's coming on with at this point is the fact that testing can really help us to develop a true scale of values. And notice what he does is he looks at a poor man and he looks at a rich man from the standpoint of tests. So let's suppose we are poor and over here we are rich. And what we want to do is bring in what tests will do on both sides of the coin. The first of all, in verse 9 when it says, let the brother of low degree, the Greek word tapinos, is simply a word. In fact, its real derivation is interesting. It was used for something that didn't rise very far above the ground. So lowly, in any sense, this can take in money, social status, anything you want to put in there, something very common. All right, let the brother of low degree rejoice. Now, what in the world, if you can't get your head above the ground, have you got to rejoice in? Well, let that man rejoice in that he is exalted. Exalted, in what way is he exalted? Obviously, it's not materially, but he's exalted spiritually. So the poor, because he doesn't have anything else, is going to do what? He's going to rejoice, or rejoices in his spiritual state. Now, the rich, on the other hand, coming down to verse 10, but the rich rejoices when he is made low. And I think all these things are via testing. So that when he is made low, he, through that testing, has nothing left but spiritual riches. Now, what's that saying? God wants us to have a right state of values. And so this man has got something to really rejoice in. God jerked it away. Well, you say, well, why would that be something to rejoice in? Well, verse 11, last part of verse 10, too. The sun is no sun risen with burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower falls, the grace of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. In other words, everything he has of material riches is also transient. It will all burn. And God then blesses him with testing and burns some of it. Now what does he do? He then has nothing left but spiritual riches there. Now this is not to knock, not to say that if you have material things, you ought to burn it or God is going to burn it or something of that sort. It simply means in terms of dependence, if we have it and we need it removed in order to appreciate spiritual riches, he will certainly do that. In his own time and in his own way. So that you have the poor and the rich, again, having in this context a proper scale of values. Now, coming to verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Several things about the verse. The first one, and the most obvious, is what is the crown of life? What is the crown of life? And the first assertion I would like to make is one that will contradict your middle margin. Let's see, on my text, I know this is true in all of them, but over the word crown of life, over life I've got a little N, do you? If you're using Paul's Bible, or some of you are using New American Standard, aren't you? If you're using the Apostle Paul's Bible, you've got over the word life, you got a little N. And in your middle margin, it says life eternal. And I would like to take issue with that. That crown of life is not the same as eternal life. It's not the same as eternal life. It's not a salvation concept, it's a reward concept. Now, why do I say that? Go to Revelation 2:10. I'll put down real simply my argument of why this is not eternal life, but something different. And the reason is, eternal life may not be lost. The crown of life may be lost. One may be lost, the other may not. That, obviously, crown of life fits very well with rewards and is very consistent with the teaching on it. Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And the first question I would ask, would you like to make faithfulness to death the condition for eternal life? Second, in Revelation 3:11, and take the crown out of the context and put salvation in there. Does this sound like a biblical exhortation? Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast that which thou hast, that no man take away from you your salvation, your eternal life. And do you have anywhere else in Scripture any intimation that be careful now that someone doesn't grab your eternal life this week? Consequently, you have very clearly that this thing may be lost, coupled with the idea of crowns inevitably being in rewards context. Now, the word life there is a genitive, and I would interpret to be a genitive of apposition, meaning it's a crown which is life. A crown which is life. And as a matter of fact, I would take the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, to be the same thing. The crown of righteousness is the crown which consists in righteousness. This is the crown which consists in life, and it would be life in its fullest sense. So I take it he's coming into a reward context in James 1, verse 12, and that reward context, very simply, is based on how well we respond to the test, response to the Word of God. This will very clearly affect rewards. And if we have any question, by the way, about does activity in this life affect eternity? There it is. Crowns are clearly associated with a reward context, and I take it here that we've got the very clear idea that what we do now in terms of this response very definitely affects eternity in a very, very clear way in terms of ultimate rewards. And I take it when we develop that, you want to say, well, what is a reward for? Is that a legitimate motivation? You bet it is. Very often we think, well, we shouldn't be motivated by rewards. Well, why not? Paul was. He was very anxious to keep his body under because he did not want to be disapproved. He wanted and strove for, in every sense of the word, rewards. Now, I take it when we get to the concept of the reward or the crown, according to Revelation, what do saints do with their crowns? Wear them? Now, all the crowns are put at his feet. So I take it that the crown doubtless represents capacity to worship or capacity to praise the Lord, so that our capacity to praise God forever is determined by this very down-to-earth kind of thing and this very down-to-earth kind of response that James is talking about in this particular context. Now, from that, he will then turn to the concept of, in verse 12, of the fact that some temptation finds its source in our own sin nature, and he's going to really break down a little synthesis that will be very, very interesting, because it will point out that when our minds entertain certain things, that it's analogous to getting pregnant. And with the pregnancy, you're going to have a delivery. And he will point out and explain why believers get to certain overt sins because you had intercourse with your lust, got pregnant, and now the baby's going to come, or the overt act. So that, a very interesting concept, every time we sin, we ought to think of it in terms of the birth of a baby. This thing has been in gestation for some time. And now, so which incidentally is going to point out that there's no sudden sin. We get all set for it. We carry it for 9 months. Now that's pressing the illustration. We carry it for 9 months. No surprises. You know, it's a woman's not going to call her husband at work and say, I got a surprise. I just had a baby today. Especially if he just left that morning. You know, there are certain evidences that this is on the way. And so God is going to be informing us that, hey, just don't call up heaven and say, Lord, I just suddenly sinned. Now, there's a mental process that goes on behind it, and James will point out what that process is back in the preceding context. Also, we should say one other thing about verse 12. When it talks about the crown of life is for those that love him, well, I think this is clearly in a reward context. At the same time, every time you see eternal life, and we shouldn't have any problem with this, eternal life is for those that do good. Now, one way to take the ball and run the easy way is to make every time you say eternal life is to those that do good, is to make those that do good has to be a condition. Christians, and I think we have this tendency in Scripture, we want to make a prescription out of every verse in the Bible. Everything we want to look at in terms of this is prescribing, like here in verse 12, those that love the Lord, well, if we don't love the Lord, we don't have eternal life. And we make that a prescription rather than that is simply describing the believer in terms. What is a believer? A believer is one that loves the Lord. However, I think that's not primarily his thought here, the primary thought being the concept of rewards that flow out of this type thing. Now, what we want to ask for and look for tomorrow is let's see if we can manage to scrounge up a few tests out there. That's the first difficult thing. Have to hunt around a little bit for those. Not quite. We carried them in with us, so they're going to be there. And we're going to have one of two alternates, the divine viewpoint method, or come in with the human viewpoint substitutes that will never, even if they do give a measure of stability, they'll never give the kind of stability that pleases God. And that ought to be for us of prime importance. Okay, shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it, and we're thankful that we can face up to the fact that we find ourselves so often totally lacking in skill to bring these things that we really know into practice. And therefore, we do not hesitate tonight because we know we can't ask too long or too often. We don't hesitate tonight to say, keep us awake tomorrow, help us to see and have a clear understanding of this procedure that you want to develop us by and with. May we desire the maturity, and then in the pressure and in the midst of all of the human viewpoint that surrounds us, that we inhale and that we exhale and that is around us in every sense of the word, we would ask very plainly tonight for this item, help us to remember this truth and give us the skill. And we're thankful that we don't have to be afraid to come back over and over and over and over again and ask for it. And we're thankful that we can come with this kind of faith. And we pray that we might see the development you desire us to have in your word in Christ's name. Amen.